I am going to be reading Luke 1, 67 through 79. With me here. Y Zacarías, su padre, fue lleno del Espíritu Santo y profetizó diciendo, Bendito el Señor Dios de Israel, que ha visitado y redimió a su pueblo y nos levantó un poderoso Salvador en la casa de David, su siervo. Como habló por boca de sus santos profetas que fueron desde el principio, salvación de nuestros enemigos y de la mano de todos los que nos aborrecieron para hacer misericordia con sus nuestros padres. Y acordarse de su santo pacto, del juramento que hizo a Abraham, nuestro padre, que nos había de conceder que librados de nuestros enemigos, sin temor, le serviríamos en santidad y en justicia delante de él todos nuestros días. Y tú, niño, profeta del Altísimo, serás llamado, porque irás delante de la presencia del Señor para preparar sus caminos, para dar conocimiento de salvación a su pueblo, para perdón de sus pecados, por la entrañable misericordia de nuestro Dios, con que nos visitó desde lo alto de aurora, para dar luz a los que habitan en tinieblas y en sombra de muerte, para encaminar nuestros pies por camino de paz. En nombre de Jesús, amén.
Okay, Harbor, I have some bad news for you, especially if you, like me, suffer from seasonal depression. Today, Sunday, December 1st, the sun's gonna set at 4:13 p.m. Yeah, that's bleak. Listen, I love our planet. It's beautiful. I marvel at God's creativity and the way he designed everything. But if I could criticize just like one thing God did, or like give him just one little piece of constructive criticism, I might ask, why does it have to be dark at 4:13 p.m. today? I am not like a fan of the tilt of the Earth's axis at this time of year. I don't like how it gets dark so early. I feel like the darkness is closing in on me. Yes, I do have one of those sunlight lamps, and I do use it. It's also why I like to preach, because the lights up here are bright. It kind of feels like the sun might be shining on me when it's dark outside. Because of how early it gets dark this time of year, I find myself especially thankful for the sun when we have a sunny day in the winter or the fall. I will go out of my way to get sun on those days. This past Monday, after sort of a rainy weekend, we had a beautiful sunny day, and I wanted to be in the sun. Now, the best spot to get in the sun at my house is the steps just outside our sliding glass door. It gets really warm there even in the winter on those steps. But Monday, the sun wasn't like at the right angle or something to make those steps warm outside. So what I did was sat on the floor inside the sliding glass doors. Only from sitting on the floor, my bones hurt after a while. And so what I did was I stole our dog's new dog bed and I put it in front of the door, and I did my sermon prep for today sitting in front of the door in Addie's new dog bed. I love the sun. And when it is cloudy and cold and rainy, I long for the sun. I can feel my body and my mind longing for sunlight. And when I finally get to see the sun and sit in the sun, I can feel it making a difference in me. I feel peace. I feel like I can breathe deeply. I feel gratitude. I think most acutely, honestly, when I get to be in the sun after it's been dark, I feel relief. Relief. Relief that the gray days don't last forever. Relief that even though the sun goes down at 4:13 p.m., it's going to come up again tomorrow. When it's been dark for too long, when I finally get to sit in the sun, my soul is overwhelmed with relief and gratitude. And I think that might be how Zechariah was feeling when he belted out that song that Stacy just read for us. That's what we're going to talk about today. Where this song came from that Zechariah sang, and what this song might mean for us. See, as I said, the verses that Stacy just read are a song. And this song was sung by a priest named Zechariah after the birth of his son. His son who would grow up to become John the Baptist. Zechariah had been promised that his aging wife Elizabeth would bear a child. But he doubted the angel who came to give him the news. And because of his doubt, his refusal to believe what God could do, the angel told him he would be unable to speak until after the baby was born. So Zechariah went home from the temple, and sure enough, soon after, his wife became pregnant. And every day of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah had a reminder of his failure to believe. Every day he carried the burden of his disbelief, his missed opportunity. Every day he had to come to grips with how he had missed what God was doing. Zechariah was a priest. He was a priest. He prayed the Psalms. He recounted example after example of God's power and miraculous intervention in the people's history. Zechariah knew the Bible inside and out. He taught it to other people. But when God sent an angel with an outlandish promise for him, he didn't believe. And then, for at least 9 months, he dealt with the inconvenience of being unable to speak. The irritation of having to write down every single thing he wanted other people to know. The frustration he probably felt when Elizabeth didn't get what he meant by his gestures. The embarrassment he must have felt when the story got out. Zechariah, the priest, is mute because he, the priest, didn't believe God's angel. See, I wonder how often Zechariah played that scene back in his mind. How often did he wish, if I had just believed, if I just trusted that God could do something impossible in my life the way I've heard of him doing it in other people's lives? Zechariah was carrying around a heavy burden. It was the burden of his failure. And we can pick up some of how those long months must have felt to him by the language he uses in his song. In verse 79, as he's singing about the role that his son will have in announcing salvation, he says that the Messiah will come to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, those phrases, living in darkness and shadow of death, they're borrowed from the Old Testament. But I wonder if Zechariah chose those phrases, if Zechariah was thinking about those phrases because he had been living them for the past 9 months. He had been living with the burden of his failure. And I wonder if he felt a little bit like I feel when the sun goes down at 4:13 p.m. His failure was closing in on him. His embarrassment felt like death. Even as he was excited to finally have a child, he was living under the shadow of his failure. That's how sin and failure feel for us sometimes, isn't it? Some of us this morning are walking around carrying a heavy burden that is our failure in one way or another. Some of us walk around ashamed of a secret sin that no one knows about. Thinking, man, if people only knew, what would they think of me? Some of us are hiding addiction. Addiction to drugs or alcohol, addiction to pornography, addiction to spending. And we're ashamed. We're embarrassed that we keep failing. Some of us carry around sin from our past. That terrible thing we did long ago that we are certain we will feel guilty and ashamed about for the rest of our lives. Some of us struggle with sin like greed. We are never satisfied. We always want more, and we're hesitant to give up anything we have to anyone else. Some of us struggle with selfishness, self-centeredness. We go around thinking that the world revolves around us and that everyone else is just playing a supporting role in our story. Some of us struggle with pride. We need to be right. We have to have the last word. We have to prove how much we know or make sure everyone else knows how important we are, how wealthy we are, how high status we are. And all of this sin, all of it, holds onto us like chains. It pulls us down. It keeps us coming back over and over and over to this thing that will never satisfy. See, our shame about our addiction doesn't help us stop it. Our guilt about our failure doesn't make us feel better. Our constant grabbing for more is a heavy weight that we cannot get out from under. Our need to be the center of attention is exhausting. Our striving to prove our worth and status leaves us empty. Our sin doesn't satisfy us. It just leaves us feeling trapped in the darkness, in the shadow of death. It leaves us feeling like the sun going down at 4:13. Zechariah has had 9 months sitting in this place of shame. But he's also had 9 months of listening to what God has to say about his failure. And so when Zechariah speaks, it's really interesting to me to consider how Zechariah talks about God. I would expect that after all this time of feeling bad and guilty and embarrassed, that Zechariah might complain about God's wrath or how his punishment was too much, like we sometimes hear David do in his Psalms of Lament. And that might have been some of his not spoken out loud conversations with God in his process. But here in this moment, it is interesting to see what he says about God. When Zechariah finally speaks after all these months of silence, he sings of a God who saves. A God who has sent a rescuer. A God who has redeemed what was broken. A God who saves us from our enemies. A God who rescues us. A God who forgives our sins. A God who is full of mercy. Just look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. The tender mercy of God. So, if you didn't know this, the New Testament, that's the part of the Bible starting in the book of Matthew, where Jesus shows up on the scene, and after that, it was written originally in the Greek language. And so this phrase, tender mercy, there's two Greek words that make up that phrase. It's splanknon and eleos. Now, eleos is the word for mercy. Splanknon is the word for, are you ready? Bowels. Yes, I love Greek. Why are we talking about bowels and God's mercy? That's a fair question. Okay, so today, modern day, we might talk about our extreme emotions coming from where? Our hearts, yes. So that's where we say, like, the seat of our emotion is in our hearts. But in the first century, in the Greek language, the way they talked about it is that the seat of their emotions was in their bowels, like deep inside of them, the deep-seated place inside them where the most passionate emotions came from. So this phrase, mercy bowels, is really saying really passionate, mercy, deep mercy, strong feelings of mercy. This phrase is about the force of God's feeling and actions of mercy toward humans. And Zechariah, who has had almost a year of sitting in his failure, and also a year of sitting with God about his failure, comes out of his silence more convinced than ever that God's primary posture towards human beings is a strong and passionate sense of mercy. Zechariah is declaring that despite his failure, he has found God to be merciful. He has experienced that God does not condemn or hide his face when we fail. Zechariah has experienced in his own life what he's singing about God doing for the people of Israel. In the face of their failures, in the face of all the times they worshiped idols and embraced injustice, listen to what Zechariah praises God for. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation," that's kingly language, "a king into the house of his servant David, just like he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of everyone who hates us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies." In spite of Israel's failure, God is still up to their rescue. He is set on redeeming them, liberating them, keeping his promise. He is still the God who saves. Harbor, this is amazing. Do you know what that means for us? It means that the story someone else told you, or maybe the story you tell yourself that God is mad at you, it's not true. It's not true. God is not mad at you. God's not mad at me. God is not floating around on a cloud somewhere just waiting to punish us when we screw up. He's not sighing in annoyance at you when you miss the mark. He is not throwing up his hands in disgust when you fail. The story of the Bible is the story of a God whose primary posture toward humanity is the posture of tender mercy. When God looks at us, he sees his children. Children he created in his image. Children who, when he made us, called us very good. So when we fail, family, God is not like us. God is not keeping records of our screw-ups and rolling his eyes at us. When we fail, God's posture towards us is love and mercy. See, God knows us. He knows our struggle. He knows we're confused. He knows we don't see the whole picture. He knows our limitations. God has compassion on us because he knows the reason we choose sin is because we can't see what he sees. We can't see how he already has a plan to provide for us. We can't see just how very loved we are. We can't see that he is really truly working out all things for good. He knows, like Zechariah says here, that we are lost in the darkness, living under the shadow of death. Zechariah knows that God's posture of tender mercy, it means that when we fall, when we screw up, when we choose what is not good, God's response is less like an angry judge and more like the mom of a toddler who tried to climb something he wasn't ready for and fell and hurt himself. The mom doesn't scold the toddler, right? Mom scoops up the toddler in her arms, hugs him,
kisses what hurts. And then she shows him a better way to try next time. That's the reality of God's posture towards us. Well, just like last week when we talked about how Mary's gratitude at God's provision for her, how that erupted in a song, that's what happens to Zechariah. Zechariah has had all this time to think about his relief at God's forgiveness. And he's so happy to be able to finally share it, to give voice to his overwhelming relief that God is so forgiving, that God is so merciful, that God is still keeping his promise to rescue him and the whole world from the trap that sin has caught us in. And in Zechariah's story and in his song, we see three outcomes of his relief at God's forgiveness. The first outcome of Zechariah's relief at being forgiven is obedience. Obedience. In verses 57 to 66, so right before the portion Stacy read for us this morning, you can read the story of John's birth and his naming. So at some point in this process, Zechariah must have told Elizabeth that the angel told him to name the child John. So when John is brought to the temple at 8 days old to be circumcised and named, Elizabeth proclaims, "His name is John." But the other people around them, their relatives, push back. Apparently, relatives getting overly involved in the naming of a child, it's not new. The relatives go to Zechariah and they're like, "She says to name him John? John, what kind of a name is John? Sorry, John." That can't be right. But here, after 9 long months of silence, Zechariah gets a second chance to cooperate with what God's up to. And so he writes on a piece of paper, "His name is John." You might think it's a weird choice, but that's what we're naming him because God says that's what we're supposed to name him. I didn't trust God before, and I've had a long time processing what happened there with God. But now I'm ready to obey. I am ready to willingly surrender to his plans. We're naming the baby John. When we experience this kind of relief at being forgiven, that this a genuine response to that relief is to obey. Because as we learn more about who God is, and when we see that God's way really is best, that he can do crazy, amazing things, we want to obey. When we realize more and more how loved we are by God, how much grace God has towards us, that his primary posture towards us is tender mercy, who wouldn't want to obey that God? So forgiveness results in obedience. Second, Zechariah's relief at being forgiven resulted in worship. Worship. Listen to what happened in verse 64, right after Zechariah wrote down that the child's name is John. Verse 64 says, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak," doing what? Praising God. Praising God. After all that time of not being able to speak, the first words out of his mouth were worship. And the content of his song is what we read today. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who forgives, the God who saves, the God who redeems, the God who is overflowing with tender mercy, the God who pulls us out of darkness, pulls us out of the shadow of death. His relief at being forgiven, his gratitude for a second chance to obey, his thankfulness that his doubt didn't stop God's plans, it all erupts into a beautiful song of worship. Family, what happens when you consider all of what God has done for you? I'm going to suggest that when we really understand God's forgiveness towards us, our reaction will be one of worship. Not all of us are singers, okay? We're not all extemporaneous speakers like Zechariah, but when you take the time to consider how much God loves you, how his posture towards you is loving mercy, my goodness, that causes hearts to erupt in praise. That might look like a quiet, just prayer of thank you, God, in our hearts. It might be a list we keep of all the things we've seen God do for us. It might be just our posture of worship and song together on Sundays. It might be as we listen to and sing out loud a worship song in the car. But hearts that understand that we have been forgiven and how loved we are, those hearts can only respond with worship. So Zechariah responds with obedience, and he responds with worship. And his third response to his experience of forgiveness was witness. Witness. Zechariah told everyone around him about how good God is, how God keeps his promises, how God is full of mercy, how God is sending a savior to do for everyone what Zechariah has experienced himself. He sings at the end to his baby boy, to John. He tells his son that he'll have a role to play in announcing God's kingdom. He says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." The Holy Spirit is speaking through Zechariah to commission his son for his part in God's kingdom. He's saying, "John, you're going to do exactly what I'm doing right now. You're going to help people have knowledge of salvation." That word means experience, to experience God's salvation. John's going to help people experience God's salvation by helping them experience forgiveness and repentance and new life. He's going to help people see that God is a God of tender mercy, that God knows people are lost in the darkness, dying for a glimpse of light. And John's whole life mission will be about pointing people to Jesus to say, "He is the light you've been waiting for." To tell people that Jesus has come so you can be forgiven, so you can know what it means to be saved. So you can stop walking that path that leads only to death and darkness and instead walk on a path that leads to peace, shalom, completeness, fullness, everything as it should be. Zechariah's forgiveness, his relief at what God has done for him, results not only in gratitude and worship toward God, but it results in him wanting everyone else to know who God is and what God is up to. It results in witness. And in our day, witness might look like sharing with someone what you've seen God do for you, right? "God brought me so much healing from my depression. God provided for us financially when things were really tough." Or like Zechariah, "I was carrying around guilt and shame about my failures, and God showed me that I am loved. I am forgiven. I am his child." And that changed my life. That's why we make time for sharing stories around here. That's why when people get baptized, they share a little bit about what Jesus has done for them. They need to tell their stories, and Harbor, we need to hear them. We need to hear their stories. We need to be reminded of God's love and God's mercy and his grace and his provision. We need it. So Harbor, this Advent season, are you longing for forgiveness? Are you waiting to experience what we've talked about today? If you're sitting here this morning feeling weighed down by sin and shame, I want to invite you to take it right to God, to tell him all about how you're feeling. Tell him all about what happened. Tell him all about what's going on. And then receive the forgiveness that he offers freely. Jesus came at Christmas as a baby, but he didn't stay a baby. He grew up into a man who lived a perfect life, who never failed, who never sinned. None of us can do that, but he could. And so then, as only he was able, he died. He died the perfect atoning sacrifice as a demonstration that all our sin was taken on him. So that now we can be forgiven. There is no sin God can't forgive. There is nothing you have ever done or will ever do that will make God stop loving you or forgiving you. So we're going to take communion this morning, as we do every week. But this week we're going to do it a little differently. I want to invite you this morning to come forward and receive your elements. And again, this isn't for people who just call Harbor home. Anyone can take communion. Anyone who wants the forgiveness Jesus is offering. I'm going to invite you to come and receive your elements, but hang on to the bread and the juice until everyone's been served. And after everyone's been served, we're going to pray together through a liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopalian Anglican Church. It's a liturgy of confession and absolution. And absolution is just a practice that some churches have of reminding each other of the truth that Jesus forgives sin, the truth of John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the God we serve, a God of tender mercy who forgives and restores and makes new. And this God loves you. This God wants you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that there is nothing we can do that will ever cause you to stop loving us, to stop forgiving us. Our sin is no match for your grace. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the reminders we've heard this morning of who you are and what your posture is towards us. Will you help that to seep deep into our hearts? And if there are any of us this morning who are feeling the weight of sin, the weight of shame, God, will you free us from it now? Will you help us experience the reality of our forgiven sin? Jesus, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You worked forgiveness. And so we celebrate you now. We remember you now. In Jesus' name, amen.